If you would please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7 as we continue our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. Today we come to the penultimate teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, or the second to last teaching of Jesus before his authoritative conclusion. The main point of the Sermon on the Mount has been for Jesus to show his disciples the way of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is Jesus' rule here on earth through his people, and Jesus has been trying to show humanity what does human flourishing really look like. This is a new way, no human ruler has ever shown before, but this is not a new way. This was the way that humans were meant to live in the garden, but that we lost ages and ages ago. And so here at the end, Jesus has been showing his people two different ways of responding to his words. Last week we had two gates and two kinds of prophets. This week we'll talk about two disciples. Next week we'll talk about two foundations that you can build on. There is one way and another. And Jesus is asking you right now to use wisdom in discerning which is the right way. There are sheep and wolves, but what's important to recognize that Jesus has been talking about is you will not be able to recognize the difference between a sheep and the wolf merely by looking at them. What he's asking you to do is to look at the fruit that is produced out of their life. Jesus is concerned not with leaders in the church, but with the average Christian. He's looking to you and to me right now, and he's asking you the question, do you know me? Remember, again, that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is concerned with hypocrisy, and that for Jesus means that it means doing the right things for the wrong reason, and that is exactly what he's going to be warning us against today. And it begs the question, do you just know a lot of things about God, or do you actually know God? Are you trying to perform, come to church, and look incredibly spiritual, or are you doing all of those things because of a genuine, heartfelt love for Jesus? Well, here are Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The prophet Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, that the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Please pray with me. Divine Spirit, prepare our hearts to hear your message. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So Jesus in this is going to be telling a small story or a small parable, and he has thankfully broken this up into three main parts following the three verses that are coming along. And this is going to be about adoring Jesus, not just acknowledging him. This is going to be about obeying him out of a true heart and not just for mere external performances. And then he's going to give you the reason why right at the end. But one of the first things that we begin to ask ourselves as we engage with Jesus' words is, how do I know if I am a true disciple of Jesus? So just as we have been discerning between different kinds of false prophets, Jesus is saying that no mere external performance is what's going to allow someone into the kingdom of heaven. And for me personally, this is one of the hardest teachings of Jesus that I read. Because the moment I read these words, I ask myself the question, how do I know whether I am someone who's just saying, Lord, Lord, or if I'm someone who actually genuinely loves Jesus? And I would say just as a word to those of us who struggle here this morning with asking that question, that this Matthew 27, 21 to 23 was not given to cause morbid introspection or undue self-doubt into your internal security. But it's rather to warn believers not to get caught up with the external behaviors and to neglect your soul. Jesus is saying here that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. That means there are some who will say, Lord, Lord, who enter the kingdom of heaven. But what he is saying is that it's possible to have sound, orthodox, biblical theology. It's possible to do amazing works, to cast out demons in Jesus' name, and yet to have no faith. You can believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man. You can believe all the Westminster standards and Jesus' Trinity. You can call Jesus Lord and have no faith, no hope, and no love in your heart. But a question that gets begged for many of us living in the 21st century is, why do we even have any justification or right to call Jesus Lord? Who does Jesus think that he is, that we get to call him Lord? Jesus in this passage right here is calling himself Lord explicitly in connection with the God of Israel. When Jesus is calling himself Lord here, he's using the Greek word kurios, which in Old Testament that word was Adonai. And if you were a good Jew back in the day, you read the word Adonai, you said that word in place of the divine name Yahweh. The word Yahweh was so precious and so sacred that no one would ever utter it out of their mouth. So instead, whenever you came across the word Yahweh, instead you would replace it with the word Adonai out of reverence for the word. So when Jesus is describing himself here as Lord, he is saying that he is equating himself with the God of the Old Testament. Second, Jesus also claims a unique status with God. Jesus does not say, our Father, like he said in the Lord's Prayer. He does not just say, the Father in heaven, but he says, my Father. Jesus is saying that he has some kind of unique relationship with God the Father in heaven. And three, notice that Jesus is indicating that he is the one himself who's going to judge humanity at the end of days. Jesus gives, there are three key reasons to understand why we should call Jesus Lord. Why do we worship Jesus as God? And we explicitly worship him because he is equating himself with the God of the Old Testament. So Jesus knows the thoughts, the hearts, and the intentions of every man, woman, and child, and he will be the one who has judged them. But what's interesting to note is that Jesus, while he's equating himself with God, is not just concerned with the right words or the right actions that someone performed, but he's really concerned with your heart posture. If you were going to appease someone who had greater authority than you, you might use grand words or you might use grand gestures in order to prove to them your undying fidelity and loyalty to them. If you were going to go meet your new boyfriend's parents and you came into the room, you might bear gifts to them and you might sing their praises as you walked into the room, but you actually have no love for them or no genuine relationship with them whatsoever. These are all just mere external performances trying to prove something that you don't feel. And Jesus sees beyond all of these things. Jesus can look into your heart and understand why you're doing what you're doing. So the question really about how do I know really turns into do you want to know the God of the universe? Have you ever wanted to have a personal relationship with the God of the universe? God is not someone who is like a far-off distant cousin that you go and you see during summer holidays when you go travel. You go check up on him every once in a while and you go like, hey, how have things been? Good. You travel recently? No, just haven't been back a couple times, but good. I'll see you in a year. No, God is someone who you can intimately engage with on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis and have a relationship with. And this is why Jesus came to live and die on your behalf, so you can be in a relationship with him. And this is why it's no glib thing to just say, Lord, Lord, or just to use the name of Jesus for your own personal gain. There is a lot of power in a name. Let me give an example that maybe some of us have encountered who are parents of younglings. Imagine for a moment that two children are playing with one another and they're running around the house. And then one of the child goes hiding and closes the door behind them. And the other child runs up and starts banging on the door, asking to be let in. And the child inside screams, no, I'm not going to let you in. And a few moments of silence goes by and they come in. And he bangs on the door again, like, let me in. No. And he says, well, Dad tells me that you need to let me into the room. Ooh. Door flings open. What just happened is that the child who had gone away came back and used the name of authority to communicate something to the child inside of the room. But notice, it's not just the authority of the name, it's also the relationship that the child had with the father. It's two things. It's the relationship and it's the authority. And those are the ones who are just claiming Lord, Lord, and doing amazing things. These are people who claim the authority of Jesus but have no relationship with Jesus. They do not know God. And this is exactly what we do when we invoke Jesus' name like that. Now, we don't just throw the name around to get our way to the top. We don't just throw Jesus' name around glibly in order to look good to a watching world, but we intimately know God and we call him Lord, Lord, because we actually submit to his lordship. This is really often where our relationships get broke down in most of our lives. This is what many of us throw around really weighty words or really punchy names in order to throw our weight around at people without a relationship with them. This is often how families get broken down. It's how churches can get hurt. And really, it affects our evangelism. It is true and right that we should tell the non-believing world about the authority and power of Jesus, but it's just as important that we tell people about the relationship that they can have with Jesus. All humanity is called to bend the knee to Jesus and submit to his lordship, but his lordship is good, and he wants to be in relationship with you. So we're left with the question, how can you discern whether or not that you are a true believer? Well, one of the best tools to begin to understand if you actually love Jesus is if, as I've been talking, you're sitting there wondering to yourself, how do I know? Am I a follower of Jesus? If your conscience is pricking you right now, if something inside of you is wondering, well, I want to love Jesus, I want to follow him, I'd say take a gospel bomb and understand that you are a follower of Jesus. Really, really beautifully, our Westminster Confession says that although hypocrites and other regenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor with God and the state of salvation, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him in this life, may be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Jesus is not trying to shame you with these words here. He is not trying to make you feel down and glum if you are actually a follower of Jesus, but he is trying to offer you good news. He's trying to say that, hey, I want to be in a relationship with you. And so we understand that it's not enough just to use the right words, but Jesus said, it's the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so this is where Jesus will turn to next. And what Jesus is going to answer is what is not the will of his Father who is in heaven. In the verse 22, he says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? You see, there are going to be people who do great and amazing things in the name of Jesus. There are going to be false disciples and false leaders who are going to throw the name around and who are going to look amazing externally from the things that they are doing. Do you see how disciples, when Jesus finally confronts them at the end of the days, they throw around their Christocentric charismatic credentials? Look at all the things that I've done in your name. They list the gifts of the Spirit, but not the fruit of the Spirit. They boast of great religion, but not true religion. They boast in Jesus' name, but they do not know the person of Jesus. And they cannot believe that Jesus would deny them when they have done so many awesome things in his name. And so we see that it's not just correct theology, and it's not just correct practice that actually puts someone into a state of salvation, but it's doing these things in relationship with God. A couple of biblical examples of this is the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter went around, and he was likely one of the greatest disciples of Jesus, the one whom Jesus told, on this rock I will build my church. And he did amazing things, and Jesus even told him, before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me. And Peter said, never, I will never deny you. And yet he did. Peter did amazing things for Jesus and yet ended up denying him. And thankfully, near the end of the Gospels, we read Jesus' restitution of Peter and Peter's then later ministry in the Gospel of Acts. But I think really, really tellingly is the Apostle Judas. The Apostle Judas looked like everybody else. If anybody remembers in the upper room discourse, in Jesus' instituting Lord's Supper, and Jesus says that one of you will betray me, and everyone looks around, confused. Who could it be? And Judas is the one who comes out. Judas, from every way, in shape and form, looked like someone who was a follower of Jesus. He did everything he was supposed to be doing. He followed all the right rules. He said all of the right things. He likely even had himself fooled. But Judas's problem is that he loved something more than he loved Jesus. He loved money, he loved status, he loved notoriety more than he loved Jesus, and that ultimately came out at the end. And this is what a false disciple looks like. This is why for most of Christian history, calling someone a Judas has been one of the greatest insults you could throw at them. It's a traitor, someone who you think was your brother, someone who was with you for the whole time, but that at the end and the turn of everything, they show you that they're a wolf. Now, it is entirely true that all it takes to become a Christian is just to confess with your mouth. Romans 10:9 makes it explicitly clear that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But it's very important to notice, especially about that text, it says if you believe in your heart. It is not just a mere confession, but it is a true heartfelt belief. And that day that Jesus is talking about, and he's speaking here, is the final day of judgment at the end of time. And here in his sermon, he's indicating to his listeners that when he will come again to judge the living and the dead, that there are going to be people who are confused about being in the kingdom of heaven. So what I'm not saying is that Orthodox theology, spiritual activity, or emotional engagement don't matter. I'm not saying that you don't need to do those things. I actually think that those things matter more than you could ever really understand. But I think that the issue and where we get our spiritual lives wrong is when those are our lead foot. If I were to ask you, how is your walk with the Lord going today? You're like, great, I just read Calvin's Institutes, and my heart is singing so, so strongly. Or if I ask you, how are you doing? You're like, great, I just helped to go rake somebody else's lawn the other day. Those are all amazing things. I'm not saying that you shouldn't do those things, but what I am saying is that those are not the markers or the impetus of a relationship with Jesus. Those are the fruit that might be poured out of a relationship with Jesus. Personally, as I was preparing this message, this idea has hit me really hard. This is something that I really struggle with in my own life, and especially in my own marriage. I can go through the motions, and I can do all the external actions to prove my love for my wife. I can buy her flowers on Valentine's Day. It was just her birthday a while ago. I can buy her balloons. I can give her cards. But inwardly, my heart is incredibly distracted, busy, and anywhere else but in the present moment. And often I can do all these things to try to prove my love for her, but my mind is in the farthest place from actually trying to give my wife the attention that she deserves. So does my wife want these flowers or to read the card if she knew that all of this was just coming from an anxious place but wasn't actually coming from an overflow of love? I don't think any wife in here would actually want those things. This is exactly what we might do to Jesus. If Jesus were come to you today and he were to say, hey, I got to be honest, all the stuff that you've been doing is really, really nice, but I don't feel very close to you. And instantly you feel justified and you turn to him and you go, don't you know how hard I've been trying? Look at all the things I've been doing for you, Jesus. You don't feel close to me? You need to get your head checked. I have been doing so much for you. This is your problem. And instantly, what Jesus has brought to us and his feelings get denied and shoved away and pushed under the corner, and we invalidate him instantly, and we make his feeling distant our problem. Sorry, his problem. This is exactly what we do with Jesus. And Jesus does not want you to keep trying harder. At the end, when he says, hey, I might be feeling distant from you, he doesn't want to say, good, I'll just do more. I'll try harder. Jesus wants you to love him, not just keep doing things for him. So when your heart is anxious or distracted or busy, how do you actually love? How do you reinvigorate the spiritual life when you feel like this? And very thankfully, the Christian tradition and scripture tell us, and they've had this answer for over 2,000 years. If you want to know how, the answer is repentance. If you want to kickstart your spiritual life, if you want to throw defibrillator paddles on yourself because your heart is cold and dead right now, I call you to repent. You have likely grown cold and insensitive because you justify yourself and you blame everybody else for the problems that are going on in your life. And you could never bring yourself to say that you're sorry or truly feel something that you have done is wrong. Now, true repentance is not morbid introspection. It's not thinking of yourself as a worm. And it's not a glib apology trying to push by things that you may have done in order to just move on with your life. True repentance comes when you actually realize that what you have been doing is wrong and you feel contrition for your sin. True feelings come up in your heart and you actually feel bad for what you've done. To truly repent means that you feel remorse and then you work towards making amends. And this is what Jesus is asking us to do today. So we understand that we're not just supposed to give Jesus idle lip service, and we are not just supposed to perform for Jesus, just to try as hard as we can, but finally we come to see the reason why. Jesus concludes this section with a declaration to those who don't know him. Verse 23 he says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And what's really important to notice here is the difference between what people say to Jesus and then what Jesus says to them. People come to Jesus and they say amazing things about him. And they want to be, or at least they think they want to be in a relationship with him. But Jesus turns to them and says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And this is the question at the end of time that will really come to us, is that does Jesus know us? So departure here is a phrase that can mean a casting off or a rejection. And Jesus is saying that those who claim to know him don't, and they are going to be cast into hell just like everybody else who doesn't. There is more to say about hell than I have time for today. And so if you would like to talk more about what hell is going to be like or Jesus sending people there, I would love to talk to you after the sermon about that. But for what I will say about that today, hell is a real place. And it will be the eternal destiny of those who do not love and place their faith in Jesus, who do not love and know Jesus. Hell is a place that God will allow people to go to who say they want nothing to do with God. At the end of time, there are those to whom will say to God, "Thy will be done." And there are those to whom God will say, "Thy will be done." C.S. Lewis, probably one of my favorite novels that he wrote, The Great Divorce, captures what hell is going to be like. And he says that hell is portrayed as a gray, desolate wasteland where souls are trapped in their own self-imposed isolation and suffering. The inhabitants of hell are depicted as being consumed by their own pride and selfishness and resentment, and they're unable to truly love or connect with others. They blame others for their misfortune. And Lewis emphasizes that hell is not a place of eternal torment inflicted on by an external force, but rather a self-created prison. Is that there's a problem, is that God wanted us to be in relationship with him, but humans are the ones who let that go astray. We say that we want God out of the picture. And God, graciously and willingly, will allow people to go there if that's what they choose. And if you look at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, God made the heavens and the earth. Hell, judgment, condemnation, these things were never a part of his good creation. This is what humanity has brought about. And this is what many of us want. Not hell, but we want a life apart from God. We want to be God's and to be away from him. So these are the kind of people that Jesus condemns. He calls them workers of lawlessness. In Greek, this word is anomia. And it means the product of a lawless disposition. And it's really fascinating. This word is only used 4 times in the Gospel of Matthew. And every time that this word is used, it's in connection to religious leaders. People who are doing things externally really, really well, but internally are full of hypocrisy. I think it's really important to notice that. Just go look up the word lawlessness. And every time you see that word lawlessness, it's in conjunction with people who look like someone you'd want to marry your daughter. They look like the kind of person who would be a stand-up citizen, who was running for a city council member, or they're leading a local amazing business. Everything about their life externally looks good, but inwardly they're a whitewashed tomb. The reason that he calls their workers of lawlessness is because these kinds of people don't actually fulfill the law. Jesus very clearly tells us that the fulfillment of the law is love. And the problem that many people who are workers of lawlessness have is not that they're not trying hard enough, but it's that they don't love. Now, the skeptic here might complain that Jesus' way is really hard. First, he demands good fruit. You got to be good. And second, he says that neither confession of faith nor great deeds are sufficient. But Jesus' point is clear. People can call Jesus Lord and engage in amazing religious activity without having faith. Jesus' words are hard and sobering, and mere external performance without knowledge of relationship ultimately casts someone into eternal judgment. I feel the weight of that. And if you're like me, you might be sitting there thinking, like, isn't that so unfair? Like, something that someone does for a blip of a moment in light of eternity casts them into eternal judgment. And you see, I would say that God is actually more just and more loving than you and I ever could be. You see, when we hear something like this, what quickly comes to mind is how we would take care of something like this. How we would ask questions like, weren't they trying hard enough? Maybe their heart was in the right place. Maybe they were trying, look how hard they were working. And don't you know how hard things were for them to begin with? If you're Pirates of the Caribbean fan, this could be like the two pirates, Rigetti and Pintel from the Pirates of the Caribbean, one of the ones who had a fake eye. And after they had been cured from the disease of Cortez's treasure, and they are no longer immortal, Pintel is reading the Bible in a boat together. And then Rigetti looks at him and he says, "What are you doing in there?" He's like, I'm reading the Bible. He says, "But you can't even read." And he says, "Ah, it's the Bible. You get points for trying." Yeah, no, it's not that you get points for trying, it's that you get points for actually being in a relationship with God. Now, when we judge people, we begin to quickly make excuses for them, or we want to maybe give them the benefit of the doubt. But I actually think that most of us are a lot more critical and harsh than we would give ourselves credit for. Imagine there's a surgeon doing open heart surgery who got little sleep the night before, and as they're in the middle of their open heart surgery, they accidentally nick an artery. Whoop, and they kind of move on their way, and they said, "Hey, listen, I was super tired, but your dad died last night, so you forgive me, right? I was really trying as hard as I possibly could." You would look at that person and you would want the full force of the law executed on that person for their mishap or misjudgment or misuse of what they were doing. Internally, you feel a sense of justice. And many of us are a lot more harsh than God would ever be. To us in our wisdom, we think that we either want to condemn people or too easily look over what other people are doing. But Jesus' condemnation is more just. He doesn't just look at the things that you did. He understands the heart intention behind why you're doing what you're doing. And he looks inside and can judge you there. None of us have that capability. And two, it's more loving because Jesus will ultimately give you what you want. Our hearts have gone astray, and if what you truly want is a relationship with God outside of the picture, Jesus will let that happen. But Jesus is pleading with you, went to the cross with you, died for you so that you could be in a relationship with him. So the question is, what are lawful works then? How can you actually fulfill the law? So Jesus is very clear to explain what this means. He says that fulfillment of the law is love, and in John 17:3, he clearly states that this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Knowing God truly is where the Bible starts and talking about how to have everlasting life, of doing good works to the Father. God wants to dwell with humanity and to say that he is our God and that we are his people. In our social media saturated world, it's very easy to get to see someone or get to think that you know someone without actually seeing them or knowing them. I follow a number of people on YouTube. I think I'm like probably every other millennial young man here, and I spend too much of my time on YouTube. And I watch a lot of people because I'm really interested in what they have to say or about the Bible or theology, because I'm a nerd like that. And often, as people begin to talk about topics that I'm really interested in, they also share personal details about their life. And so for a number of people, I've gotten to know where they went to college, what their wife's name is, if their kid got sick last week. I feel like I actually am starting to get to know these people. But if I just happened upon them on the street one day, and like they were walking by, and I saw them, and I walked up to them, and I said, "Oh my gosh, how's your son doing?" They would look at me, and they go, "I've never known you." It's because I call this the celebrity syndrome, or the being a groupie, or you could call this being a fan of Jesus. So you might know a lot of things about Jesus. You might know the favorite things that he loves, but he doesn't know you. He doesn't have any kind of relationship with you. He doesn't actually, you don't commune with him on a daily, morning by morning basis. So we can know all about a famous person, and we can even use their name as a source of power to try to get what we want. We can claim that we know amazing things about them, but that doesn't actually mean that we know the person. So we must recognize what it means to do the Father's will. And so far in the Sermon on the Mount, we have seen twice Jesus speaking about entering into the kingdom of heaven. Besides this verse, before it was back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. And right there he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So by implication, this section is describing people whose righteousness did not exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, because they will not be allowed to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So what Jesus is saying is that our righteousness must be greater, but he's not saying that the Pharisees didn't try hard enough. The Pharisees tried really hard. They were just trying hard in the wrong direction. They were missing the point by focusing on external behaviors. And we are not being asked to out-Pharisee a Pharisee. The answer to these questions is not, "Look how hard they tried, now you try even harder." This is, "Look how hard they were trying and they still missed it. They did not understand. They thought that just doing a lot of things is what got you a relationship with God, and not actually just loving God." We are called to recognize the fruit in someone, and doing the Father's will then really is not actually an impossible standard for someone. Doing the Father's will can and should describe you if you are the average Christian. Not perfectly, but truly. If I were to walk up to you and ask about how your day was going, or I ask someone else to describe you to me, like, oh, they do the Father's will all the time. They love people better than anybody I've seen. They love Jesus. Every time they open their mouth, it's just with a love of Jesus. So for the true Christian, the question is not, am I perfect or am I trying hard enough, but is, do I know Jesus? Or really even better, does Jesus know me? Jesus' words in this last verse are really worth pondering. Who is the main knower in this text? I've been talking a lot about knowing God and what you need to do to know God, but in this text, Jesus clearly says, I never knew you. Depart from me. Jesus is the primary knower in this situation. And who knows who? C.S. Lewis, in his book, in the Chronicles of Narnia series, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, depicts a situation like this, where Edmund and Eustace are speaking to one another, and hearing Edmund speak about his experiences with Aslan, Eustace looks over to him and says, but who is that Aslan? Do you know him? And Edmund responds, well, he knows me. He's the great lion, the son of the emperor beyond the sea, who saved me and saved Narnia. So did Edmund know Aslan? Of course. But when Edmund is asked, he's thinking less about how much he knows Aslan and how much Aslan knows him. If anyone has read the story, Aslan goes, and even though Edmund was a traitor and betrayed everyone, Aslan chooses to go to the stone table and to die on Edmund's place because Aslan knows Edmund. Jesus went to the cross for you and died because he knows you and wants to be in a relationship with you. And knowing that he loves you so much that he was willing to lay down his life. So we understand that we need to love God and not just idly use words for his own gain. We must obey God, not by just mere performance, but out of genuine love. And we are to be known deeply by Jesus. And this is what Christ invites you in today. If this does not describe your life, I would invite you today to ask Jesus to know you. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, I pray that we sense the fact that we are known by you. I pray that you can give us the confidence and the assurance that we are your beloved sons and daughters. For those in this room who don't know that, Lord, please help them to know you. Open their eyes to the ways that you have been living and give them grace to love you. Let us not proclaim amazing things in your name without knowing you. When we are weak, help us to understand that you are with us. You are our God and you will give us aid. Today, we declare our intent to pursue God's purposes for our lives and blessing. Amen.